I was going to joke around with you this morning and ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but I'm not going to do that. Instead, we are going to start a new series this morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, if you haven't done so already. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's the first of two questions that represent a fork in the road for every person on planet Earth. And it's a fork in the road in this way, that how you answer that first question, and then how you answer its follow-up question that we'll look at later, how you answer those two questions will determine your ultimate destination in life. Come to think of it, how you answer the two questions will affect every part of your life. Will affect how you think, how you feel, how you prioritize, how you love. It'll affect the friends that you make. It'll affect how you spend your money. It'll affect how you understand your work and your purpose in life. How you answer the two questions will basically affect everything about you and why you do what you do, which is why how you answer will actually turn out to be the most important thing about you. Who is Jesus? But you say, what about the second question? Well, before we get to that question, we must first answer the first question. And to answer the first question, we will look in just a moment at our text. But first, it's important for you to try not to rush ahead of me this morning. And I know that's going to be a challenge for some of you, especially those of you who have been Christians for a long time. Today, we're beginning a new sermon series on the first book of the New Testament. But if you want to get the most out of this series, if you want to get the most out of this message today, it's important to resist running ahead with the answers you already know for this first question. Now, don't get me wrong. If you know the answer to this first question already, I am more than happy. I'm thrilled. But to really feel the excitement that would have been felt by those who, for the first time, were hearing the information we're going to look at today, to feel that, to really feel that, I want you to try, you're going to have to try and put yourself in their shoes. As we work through this text and this book, put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew who has just heard about this strange man named Jesus. You're intrigued, but truth be told, you're also troubled by some of the things you've heard. And now you're approached by a man who claims to have known this Jesus personally. This man tells you his name is Matthew. The heading of the page my Bible is open to this morning reads, "The Gospel According to Matthew." Now, I was reminded this week that when we talk about the gospel, we need to be clear what we're talking about. Because that word gospel can mean different things in different contexts, can it? For instance, in this context, are we talking about a kind of music? No, this is not gospel music according to Matthew, although that might be a very fascinating listen. Well then, is this in this context, are we talking about the core content of Christianity? Are we talking about the person and work of Jesus to save you from your sins? Well, no, not directly at least, not this morning. Instead then, when you hear someone talk about the Gospels in a plural sense, what is usually meant in that context is one of the first four books of the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Now, these four accounts of the life of Jesus are called Gospels because each one tells the good news about his life and about his death and what it means for the world. They're like four different camera angles that have captured the very same story, the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. But these cameras have captured this same story from four different angles, so that you have the Gospel according to Matthew, which tends to focus on Jesus from the angle of a king. Then you have the Gospel according to Mark, which tends to focus on Jesus from the angle of a servant. Next, you have the Gospel according to Luke, which tends to focus on Jesus from the angle of his humanity. And last, you have the Gospel according to John, which focuses on Jesus from the angle of his divinity. But this is the Gospel according to Matthew. And so this is going to be a gospel about a king. And so who is this Matthew? Who is this man who comes to us claiming to have known Jesus personally? I read this week that this gospel, the gospel of Matthew, has more references to coins than any of the other three gospels. And that makes perfect sense because the universal testimony of the early church is that this gospel was penned by Matthew the disciple, who before he was a disciple was what? A tax collector. That's right, he was a publican. He was a tax gatherer, which means, I don't know if you know this, but to put it bluntly, he came from one of the most despised vocations of Jewish society, hands down. You have to understand that these were bitterly hated men. They were turncoats. They were traitors because they had entered the civil service of their conquerors, the Romans. Not only that, they were also considered thieves because the more taxes they gathered from their own people, the more they could keep for themselves. It's why in Luke 19, when Jesus invited himself to the home of the tax collector named Zacchaeus, we hear people saying what? They're saying, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. A sinner. And it's why after Zacchaeus believes in Jesus that he vowed this. He vowed this. He says, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, and the implication is that he had, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Tax collectors were traitors and thieves. Jesus himself reflected the cultural view of such men when he ranked them with the prostitutes and Gentiles and other despised sinners in Matthew chapter 5, 18 and 21. But here's the most important thing, that Jesus was also known as a friend of such people. Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners, so that when he passed by Matthew one day, hard at work robbing his own people in his tax booth in Matthew 9:9, when he passed by Matthew that day and offered him a place at his side, what did this tax collector do? This tax collector immediately left his old life and followed Jesus. And he didn't just follow Jesus for a little while. This man went from despised to disciple. He's one of the 12 who went everywhere with Jesus, opening his home to him, watching him, listening to him, learning from him, obeying him, imitating him. He's one of the men who ate the Last Supper with Jesus, who witnessed his resurrected presence, who watched him ascend out of sight into heaven. This is the man who is credited with writing this book. He may have begun as a traitor, but now he's a changed man. He was a thief, but now he is a different person. And he begins like this in his gospel. Look with me at verse 1 in our text. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And what follows are three groups of 14 ancestors clustered together in a symmetrical pattern. What follows are 15 verses with the names of fathers, mothers, brothers, and sons. What follows really are a bunch of names, as you saw this morning, that are really hard to pronounce. And it's led many people for centuries to ask the same question. Why in the world would he start such an important story in a way like this? You know, I've read all sorts of books about how important an introduction is to an essay or to a speech. You know, the idea is you want to grab your listeners, you want to hook your audience right from the beginning. You want to draw them in. But when it comes to the book of Matthew, there's even an episode on The Simpsons that makes fun of how appallingly boring these first 17 verses are. I heard a story about a military chaplain who would pass out New Testaments to the troops, and he says he would watch them instinctively open up to the first book in the New Testament, and reading that first chapter, they would close it and put it away. Why did he start this way? Because be honest, what do you do when you get to a genealogy like this? Do you read it word for word or do you skip it? You tend to skip it. I know you do. And so this morning we're going to look at six reasons why Matthew very purposefully begins his gospel with a genealogy as his way to answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You know, there's an old saying that says you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him what? Drink, unless unless you first know how to make him very, very thirsty. And so, to purposefully pique the interest of his Jewish listeners, the first reason Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus is to point back to something that they all cared about. And it was to point, this is number one on your notes, to point back to the genesis of our need. What do I mean? I mean that even in his single sentence introduction, Matthew recalls to every Jewish mind an ancient problem that affects us all. He does so by beginning with these words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. What this sentence does is immediately point back to the first book of the Hebrew Bible and the great themes it contains for the rest of the Old Testament. And this first sentence does so in two ways. First of all, through the construction of the Greek that literally reads, book of Genesis of Jesus, instead of the book of the genealogy of Jesus, even though that's an accurate way of translating it. And secondly, it points back to this, to the Genesis, to the first book of the Old Testament. Secondly, because the sentence itself, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, is positioned at the very beginning of the New Testament as if to be an intentional echo of another sentence positioned near the very beginning of the Old Testament, in Genesis 5:1, which reads this way, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Some consider that Genesis, that sentence in Genesis 5:1 to be the theme of the whole Old Testament. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, why would that be the theme? Because, says Warren Wiersbe, the Old Testament gives the history of the Adam family, and it is a sad history indeed. God created man in his own image, he writes, but man sinned, thus defiling and deforming that image. Then, he says, man brought forth children in his own likeness, after his twisted image. These children prove themselves to be sinners like their parents, he writes, so that no matter where you read in the Old Testament, you meet sin and sinners. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Romans 5:12 summarizes this history of sin in language that's frankly chillingly similar to the language of a virus. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It was the first greatest global pandemic, and it had a 100% mortality rate. And so this double allusion back to the book of Genesis acts as an intentional reminder of the literal beginning of our need for someone to save us from this curse of sin and death, which makes Matthew's opening line appear to be an introduction not just to Jesus, but to the whole New Testament as well, to a whole new testimony, the theme of a whole new era, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. In the words of author and New Testament professor David Hood, Matthew here seems to be consciously tying the story of Jesus back to the very beginning of God's involvement with creation and humanity, so that even before any conclusions have been drawn about who this Jesus is, already the application drawn by Matthew, the implication is that he might just have something to do with addressing our ancient human problem. And Matthew doesn't let that guesswork hang in the air for long. Listen again to how his first sentence ends. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. First, Matthew refers to Jesus as the Christ. Now, for many of us, that just sounds like Jesus' last name. How many of you thought that was Jesus' last name? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. It's not Jesus' last name, okay? That's a title. Christ is a title. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah or anointed one. He's being called Jesus the anointed one. Jesus the promised Messiah. Christ is the explicit title of the specific king the Jewish people have been waiting for to come and be the savior they need from their oppressors. Which granted in their minds at this time, that their oppressors in their minds were the Romans, right? The Romans are the oppressors for them that they think they need saving from. But in reality, their oppressor is the sin and death that has enslaved them and the rest of humanity with them since Genesis. So that by giving Jesus this title, what Matthew is saying is that Jesus is the solution to the sin problem. He is the cure. He is that Messiah. What Matthew is saying to Jewish ears is that Jesus is the one you're waiting for. How do we know that that's what he's saying? Because the second thing he does after calling him the Christ is to immediately identify him as what? The son of David, the son of Abraham. R.C. Sproul tells a story of a missionary with Wycliffe Bible translators who worked with a tribe. They didn't have a written language. All they had was they just had an oral language. And so this missionary, of course, wanted to translate the Bible into their language. But where did they have to start? First, they had to learn the language. So they spent a long time learning to converse and understand in their language. Then this missionary had to develop, you know, an alphabet for them and teach them how to read and write in their own language. So, I mean, you imagine the work. That took such a long time. Finally, after doing all of that, then this missionary set about to translate the New Testament for them. But they started with the book of Matthew. And in the process, to expedite the project, she skipped the genealogy, you know, to get to the good stuff. And she finished Matthew, she finished translating it, she sent it off to get it published. And she said she was so disappointed because on the day that the trucks came to the village carrying this translation of Matthew, the people ended up being more interested in the trucks than the translation. They looked through it, they read it, they didn't seem that interested, and she was crushed. But she stuck to her job and she kept translating, and eventually a second edition of Matthew came out, and in that edition she included the genealogy. Now when that second edition arrived, the missionary sat the chief of the village down and she explained to him what this new edition was. And this is what he said to her. He said, "Are you trying to say that this Jesus you've been telling us about for 10 years was a real person?" And she said, "Of course." And he said, "We thought you were telling us a story about some mythical character." You see, they hadn't thought Jesus was real because he didn't have a history. He didn't have a past that was tied to real people. But once he understood that Jesus was a real person in space and time, the chief came to Christ and the whole village came to Christ as well. And by identifying Jesus not just as a mythical Christ figure, the Jewish people that you know that they were all waiting for, but also as a man with a real past rooted in real historical people, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, by doing that, this is what Matthew was doing as well. He legitimizes Jesus with a genealogy. He gives Jesus street cred by listing his ancestors. As a man with this genealogy, he gives Jesus, the Jews, they kept meticulous records. They cared about records. And Matthew, who as a tax collector would have cared about keeping records as well, he knew that the Jews kept great store by the purity of one's lineage. And so he lays out this lineage for them. William Barclay gives, as an example, he says, because the Jews cared so much about the purity of their lineage, it's one of the reasons they hated Herod the Great. The pure-blooded Jews hated him, and it's also the reason that Herod eventually had all the official records, his own records, destroyed because he was a half-blooded Jew. That's how much they cared about the purity of your ancestry. But what's noteworthy here is that Matthew doesn't just tie Jesus back to any old, legitimate Jewish ancestors. Matthew continues to pique the interest of his Jewish listeners by tracing Jesus' ancestry all the way back to two of the most electrifying figures in Jewish history. The Jews loved their genealogies. Some of the reasons that they loved them had to do with inherited land rights. Some of the reasons they loved genealogies had to do with being able to prove whether or not they qualified for the priesthood. And some of the reasons were that the same reasons we get excited about genealogies these days and order a kit from Ancestry.com, because we want to find out if we're related to anybody cool or important, right? And so they cared about that stuff too. And that's what's immediately electrifying for the Jew hearing or reading Matthew's introduction here. Because having just alluded back to the genesis of our need, to the curse of sin that has spread to all people like a virus through the failure of Adam, Matthew now connects and anchors Jesus back to two greatest Jewish figures of hope for a cure to that problem, two unique recipients of divine blessing, Father Abraham and King David. This is electrifying stuff. This is the second reason Matthew starts with the genealogy, to trace the lineage of humanity's hope. To trace the lineage of humanity's hope. See, way back in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sinned and became patient zero for the sin and death that is spread to us all, God issued the first promise of salvation, sometimes called the Proto-Evangelium. This was simply a promise that a descendant or seed of Eve would one day come to triumph over the serpent, the devil, and by extension, over the oppression of sin and death in the world. Gareth Crossley writes, "This prophecy concerning the seed, a descendant or descendants, is the other reason genealogies and ancestral lines are given such prominence in Genesis." Yes, as Wiersbe has already said, the genealogies of the Old Testament give the history of the Adam family, and it's a sad history. Yes, it's true that no matter where you read in the Old Testament, you find sin and sinners, but those genealogies were not just meant to chronicle the ongoing victims of sin, they were also to track the hope of that first promise. And so as we read the Old Testament, we're able to trace this promise of a coming Savior descendant. We're able to trace this lineage of humanity's hope like a scarlet thread woven down through the generations, from Adam and Eve down to Noah, and from Noah all the way down to a man named Abraham. To Abraham, God promises that kings shall come from you, Genesis 17. There's even the promise that in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So that, says David Hood, in the midst of a world plagued by sin, God sets up Abraham's family to be the place where the nations find blessing. And so it's here that Matthew picks up the scarlet thread of the promised Messiah in verses 2 to 6 of our text. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. The king. It is in David that this scarlet thread, this lineage of hope, finally becomes a royal lineage. God had promised Abraham that kings shall come from you. And through Jacob, God later promised that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And now to this descendant of Abraham and this descendant of Judah, to David the king, in 2 Samuel 7, God again repeats a special promise of a special descendant. He says this, he's talking to David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And this is why Matthew goes on to trace David's offspring all the way to Jesus in verses 6 through 16. He doesn't trace all of David's offspring, you understand, just those who are the rightful kings. For instance, King David had many sons, right? But Matthew traces the genealogy through David's son Solomon, who succeeded him as king, rather than following the lineage of David's oldest son, Nathan, for example. And a Jewish person would have recognized all this, just as they would have recognized that for this genealogy to end at Jesus, and for him to then be called the son of David, and the son of Abraham, immediately after having been given the title of Messiah, any Jew would have recognized that this was a clear claim by Matthew that Jesus was the offspring promised to Abraham, through whom the nations of the world would be blessed, and the offspring promised by God who would visit and sit on David's throne forever. This is the offspring. R.C. Sproul says this title for Jesus, Son of David, is used more by Matthew than by any other gospel writer because the Messiah was to come from the loins of the greatest king of the Old Testament. He would be the seed and lineage of David. In the words of J. Vernon McGee, the line of Abraham places Jesus in the nation, makes him a Jew, and the line of David puts him on the throne. Jesus is in the royal line of rightful kings, the line from which this promised Messiah was promised to come. And Matthew has just claimed Jesus is both that Messiah and that king. Matthew is telling them, Jesus is the one you're waiting for. And this leads us to number three on your notes, that Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus to highlight the high point of Israel's history. Looking at the structure of Matthew's genealogy, New Testament scholar N.T. Wright observes that Matthew traces Jesus' genealogy in three stages: Abraham to David, David to exile, and the exile to Jesus, he says, with 14 generations in each. In other words, he says, there have been six sevens so far. So remember, there's three stages, and in each stage there's 14 generations, so that's 7 plus 7 equals 14. So that's six sevens so far. And so there have been six sevens so far, and now comes the goal, he says, the perfection, the seventh seven. And what you have to understand is that for the Jew hearing this or reading this genealogy arranged in this way, for them a light would have gone on, probably fireworks would have gone off. Because the numbers matter. First of all, according to a Hebrew system of numerological symbolism, 14 is the number of King David, which, of course, is made up of two sevens. Now, you have to understand that for the Jew, the number seven represents perfection, fullness of blessing, the apex of maturity. It represents completion. Elisha tells Naaman to wash himself how many times in the Jordan River? Seven times to be healed from leprosy. God tells Joshua to have the seven priests march around Jericho seven times, blowing their trumpets on the seventh day. And just think of creation. God worked to create the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, the day that would become the Jewish Sabbath, God rested his work complete. And so looking at Matthew's genealogy, Wright notes that there have been six sevens so far. And now comes the goal, now comes the perfection, now comes the seventh, seventh, the aim of it all. He says the genealogy summarizes Israel's history, climaxing in Jesus. It's as if in the Old Testament, we're looking back at every previous generation straining, struggling, working in vain against the curse of sin and death to please God. And it looks to be a dismal failure. But then here at the dawn of the New Testament, it's as if we find at last the hope of a different chapter, the final arrival of another seventh day, the long-awaited hope of humanity's rest in Jesus. Matthew's genealogy sends the message that Jesus is the high point of Israel's history. He's the one they're waiting for. Now, some people will object. They'll say Jesus can't be the rightful king because the genealogy only goes down to Joseph by blood. It can't be passed down to Jesus because Jesus what? Jesus, well, he wasn't actually Joseph's natural biological son. So how can Jesus be the rightful king, some will say? To which we would say he's the rightful king in this way, that in Jewish society, a stepfather, which is essentially what Joseph was to Jesus, even a stepfather still counted when it came to legal genealogical considerations. Jesus gets the legal title to the throne of David through his stepfather Joseph. Now, others will bring up the curse of King Jeconiah. You might have noticed him in the genealogy. We'll talk about him in a minute. Some will bring up the curse of King Jeconiah as a way of saying Jesus can't be the rightful king of the Jews because, you see, in Jeremiah 22, Jeconiah comes under a curse from God. We see King Jeconiah's name in the second stage of Matthew's genealogy. Look with me there at verses 6 through 11. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. King Jeconiah, the last on the list in this second stage, so displeased God by his wickedness that God swore that his seed, his descendants, would never sit on the throne. So the logical question is, if this is the genealogy of Jesus, how can, you know, if no, and this is true, this happened. No one after Jeconiah sat on the throne. From him all the way down to Joseph, they didn't sit on a throne. So how can Matthew now make the claim that Jesus is the rightful king of the Jews and should sit on that throne? How can Matthew make that claim if Jesus descends from cursed King Jeconiah? Because once again, though Jesus is the rightful legal heir of the throne, he wasn't a blood descendant of King Jeconiah. That's how. Which brings us briefly to the other genealogy of Jesus in the Gospels, the one found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Because although there's a lot of controversy about this, we still have very good reasons to believe that the genealogy given in Luke 3, which differs in many places from this one, we have good reasons to believe that it actually represents the genealogy of Jesus traced through his mother Mary. And what's important is that that genealogy also traces back to King David, but not through Solomon, as we mentioned before, but instead through that oldest son of King David, Nathan, who was never a king. Which means that both of Jesus' parents were actual descendants of King David by blood, but only Joseph was a descendant of King Jeconiah by blood. This, then, is how God could rightfully promise King David without any falsehood. He promised King David this, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood." God fulfills this promise, not through the line of Jesus' stepfather Joseph, but through the line of his mother Mary. And the point is this, that through both Mary and Joseph, God fulfills all legal and prophetic obligations that would stand in the way of Matthew rightfully insisting that Jesus is the king, the high point of Israel's history, that Jesus is the one they're waiting for. And the Jews would have recognized this. And so Jesus comes at the end of the genealogy of earthly kings, but the very different way that his birth is announced signals the beginning of something better. It signals the beginning of something different. It signals the start of a kind of kingdom with a new kind of king, a heavenly king. Look with me now at the last stage of 14 generations in verses 12 through 16. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. How is the beginning of the seventh seven, the generation of Jesus, how is it announced differently from the others? In this way, that instead of saying Joseph, the father of Jesus, the text breaks the pattern and instead reads what? Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Why is that significant? It's significant because it's the first hint we're given of a virgin birth. So that in this genealogy, we're not just given the legitimate human heredity of Jesus, but the cherry on top to Matthew's claims is that we're also given the signal of his legitimate divine heredity as well. Verse 17 of our text concludes this way. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So that the implied question that hangs in the air when you get to the end of that list is what will happen next? Well, if what happened before was that no matter where you read, you met sin and you met sinners, if the theme of the Old Testament was this is the book of the generations of Adam, then what happens next is that the New Testament is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, says Warren Wiersbe. Jesus is the last Adam, he says, and he came to earth to save the generations of Adam. We were born into the generations of Adam, says Wiersbe, and this made us sinners. But by a choice of faith, we can be born into the generation of Jesus Christ and become the children of God. That's what happens next. And that's what makes Jesus the high point of Israel's history. Which brings us to the fourth reason Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus, and it's this, to anticipate the family he's come for. To anticipate the family he's come for. What do I mean by that? I was in Weaverville last Monday and just took the boys up there for a little time up there. And we saw I saw a friend I hadn't seen in a while. He always has a new hobby. So I wanted to see what his new hobby was. And it turned out his new hobby was making fishing lures. He's a real handy guy. And so I asked him, and they were beautiful. I mean, these things look professional. They look like something you would buy in a store. I said, how'd you do it? Show me how you did it. And so he shows me, I said, what are you making this from? And he shows me this ugly, dull little lump of wood. And he's hand carving these things. But, you know, it's just this dull, boring piece of wood. And the end result, it didn't look anything like the end result. You know, the end result was shiny. It was flashy. It looked like it even had real scales on it. I said, how did you do it? And he told me that he had purchased an airbrush to help cover up all the blemishes of the wood and make it look like this. Friends, Matthew doesn't airbrush a single thing in this genealogy. Nothing is airbrushed. Instead, he actually does the opposite. He actually draws attention to the flaws in this genealogy. Sam Albury puts it this way, Matthew's genealogy includes the outcast, scandalous, and foreigner. He says the family Jesus comes from anticipates the family he has come for. Who are the outcasts? Who are the scandalous and foreigners in Jesus' genealogy? Who's Albury talking about? Well, the easiest to spot, if you read this genealogy carefully, are the four women Matthew mentions, all of whom were also Gentiles. Two were Canaanites, one was a Moabite, and the fourth was a Hittite. These would be Tamar in verse 3, Rahab in verse 5, Ruth also in verse 5, and Bathsheba in verse 6. And so the irony here is thick, because for a nation that prides itself on racial purity, here are four foreign women smack dab in the middle of the most important Jewish bloodline. But that's not the only reason they're scandalous. They're scandalous in some cases simply for what they reveal about the men who were supposed to be the heroes of the story. Tamar's story is scandalous because she dresses up as a prostitute and bears children by her unjust father-in-law, none other than the very important Judah, of whom God had said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Rahab's story is scandalous because she had been a prostitute in the enemy city of Jericho before saving two of Israel's spies and then defecting to their side. Ruth's story is scandalous only because, if anything, she shines as more godly and virtuous than any of the Jewish women in the story. And Bathsheba's story is scandalous not so much because of her, but more so because of King David's actions in relation to her. You'll notice, in fact, that Bathsheba's name isn't even there. It's not even in the text. It's as if to distance her from the scandal. She's referred to instead how? The wife of Uriah. Because why? Because Matthew wants to be clear that the lion's share of the guilt in that story rests with none other than beloved King David. For committing adultery with another man's wife and then for murdering that other man, Matthew does not airbrush a thing. Why, though, does he highlight them? It's one thing to not airbrush them. It's another thing to highlight them. Why does he give them so much attention? Why does he start with a genealogy that will reveal so much damaging dysfunction and sin in Jesus' family tree? For this fourth reason, we said, to anticipate the family Jesus has come to save. That's right. Who did Jesus come to save? Me. Remember, Jesus is the last Adam, and he came to earth to save the generations of Adam. That's us. That's us. We were born into the generations of Adam, and this made us sinners. But by a choice of faith, says Wiersbe, we can be born into the generation of Jesus Christ and become the children of God. God had said to Abraham, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And Albury calls these foreigners in the line of Jesus down payments of God's promise. The family Jesus comes from anticipates the family he has come for. But Jesus now has come to pay all that is owed. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of all God's gracious promises to save Jews and Gentiles alike. All the promises of God find their yes in him. 2 Corinthians 1:20. You know, I imagine this genealogy brought a great deal of comfort to a man like Matthew, to a former tax collector, to a publican and sinner. Is it a comfort to you? Is it a comfort to be reminded that Jesus isn't ashamed of the scoundrels, the failures, the outcasts, the scandalous, and the foreigners? Is it a comfort to you that he isn't ashamed to call them friends? That he isn't ashamed to walk by our tax booths, to walk by our gutters, to walk by our strip clubs and homeless shelters and invite us to follow him? Does that bring you comfort? Is it a comfort to be reminded that he's not ashamed to walk by our offices, to walk by our construction sites, to walk by our computer screens, to walk by our own genealogies, our own family tree, and still invite us to follow him? Is that a comfort to you? Because this is who we are, and that is what he does. We're the foreigners. We're the outcasts. We're the Gentiles. We're the ones plagued by sin, the dead men walking in need of a cure. That's us. Friends, there should be a lot more social distancing going on. We don't deserve to walk in the same circles as Jesus, much less the same family. So how can he invite us in? This brings us to the fifth reason Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus to hint at the nature of Christ's victory over our sin. To hint at the nature of Christ's victory over our sin. If you're reading this genealogy carefully, you'll notice that twice, the normal formula, so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, you'll notice that twice that formula is changed. Two times it's changed to sound instead like this: so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, and his brothers. The first time this change occurs is with the scandalized Judah. And the second time it occurs is with the scandalized King Jeconiah, both of whom we've already mentioned. Both of these men have been trotted out as examples of failure, but both of these men, it could be argued, are also singled out now as sacrificial leaders in the end. How so? How so? Judah, the sleaze who sells his brother Joseph into slavery, denies his daughter-in-law Tamar a husband, and then sleeps with her thinking she's a prostitute. That same Judah later repents when confronted by Joseph and becomes a hero when he volunteers to be a servant so that his brothers can go free. Matthew lists him in the genealogy this way: Jacob, the father of Judah, and his brothers. And his brothers. Similarly, and against all odds, the evil King Jeconiah cursed by God so that none of his blood descendants would ever be king. Even he appears to humble himself in the end and surrender himself and his family up to Babylon so that Jerusalem might be spared. Matthew lists him in the genealogy this way: Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers. Could it be, asks David Hood, that Matthew interpreted them as sacrificial leaders, flawed heroes who pointed to a descendant who would lay down his life for his brothers? Perhaps through their self-sacrificial acts, these flawed characters point us to the greater sacrifice of Jesus, who became a servant and laid down his life that others might go free. This now is the gospel in another sense. This is not a kind of music. This time, it's not one of the four books that begins the New Testament. Instead, this time, by gospel, we mean what Jesus did in his life and in his death and in his resurrection to make sure that even the vilest offender who truly believes can be forgiven of all their sin and join the new genealogy, the family of God, if they want to. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived the perfectly obedient life God demands of you, the one you could never live, as a prisoner of sin, doomed to death. The good news of the gospel is also that Jesus then took your sin upon himself and died in your place on a cross to pay for it. And you know, sin isn't exactly like a virus. It's not that simple. Sin isn't something that you innocently caught from someone else. Sin is also something you're responsible for. Your sin also has to do with choices that you have made to rebel against God and please yourself, and you have to own that. But still, Jesus was willing to pay for that sin with his own life so that you could be forgiven by God and be called a child of God. Every other hero in the Bible is a flawed hero that points to the true hero who would one day come to save his brothers and sisters. And that hero was Jesus. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17. Jesus is the one you're waiting for. Are you looking for hope? Jesus is the one you're waiting for. Are you looking for joy? Jesus is the one you're looking for. Are you looking for peace? Jesus is the one you're looking for. Are you looking for a friend who sticks closer than a brother? Jesus is the one you're waiting for. Are you looking for a king, a savior, a messiah? Jesus is the one you're waiting for. Which brings us now to the fifth and final reason that Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus, and it's this: to remind us of the future. Every year for Advent, this genealogy is read. It's traditional that this genealogy is read aloud in churches all over the world. Why is that? Because it's a reminder. It's a reminder that even though God's people had to wait a long time for their Messiah and true King to come, that still he eventually came. It's a reminder that even though the wait has also been long for us, that still, our brother, our Savior, and our King, still, he is coming. And this second coming will be even better than the first. Who is Jesus? He's the one you've been waiting for. He's the supply for humanity's need. He is the source of humanity's hope. He's the high point of Israel's history. He's the Son of God who has made a way for you to know his Father. He's the Savior who died to give you forgiveness and freedom, to gain that for his brothers and sisters. And he's the King who's coming again. And Matthew will now spend the next 28 chapters proving it. But what happens next? Because knowing who Jesus is, it's only half the battle. And so we are brought at last to that second question. Knowing now who Jesus is, what will you do with him? Because there are ultimately only two choices. You can either reject him as a myth and a liar and an imposter, Or you can embrace him as your brother and as your savior and as your king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this genealogy that tells us so much about Jesus. I thank you for all the hope it reveals for us. And I pray that we would cling to Jesus as the source of that hope and peace and joy and salvation every day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.